Hello and welcome to our video recording of our service for Little Red River Bible Church. And we continue to miss gathering together, so we're trying to supplement our regular gathering with these videos, and we hope that you are blessed from them. Let's begin with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful, Lord, that you've made yourself known to us. We're thankful for all the ways that you've blessed us. And Father, we just ask that you would be with our members of our church and our friends of our church as we are separated for this period of time. Father, we just ask that you would protect everyone, that you would, Lord, that you would bring healing of this virus so that we can gather together again. Father, we so miss the gathering together with your people. Father, we ask that you would bless our time together today, and we just ask that you would, Lord, that you would use this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And for our call to worship this morning, or this day, we will read from Psalm 8. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Public reading of scripture comes from 2 Peter today, 2 Peter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, you are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Let's ask God's blessing upon his word. Our Father, we, with all of our heart, ask your blessing upon this word. May it be powerful in manifesting the glory and the beauty of the gospel, the good news. And help us, Father, who are saved, to have a more clear understanding of the true nature of the gospel and of our identity in this world. Father, if there be any who receive this, who as yet have not been saved, we know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And we pray that, Father, by the infinite power of your Spirit, you would make the gospel effective as that means of bringing individuals to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. May your blessing be upon your people. May your blessing be upon this time. And this we pray in the most precious and the most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. If there's a title to the message, it would be The Glorious Power of the Gospel. And we are in the midst of Paul's so-called second missionary journey. I have not forgotten what James said about that here a few months ago. Because really, the entirety of our life, as was the case with Paul, is that our entire life is a missionary journey. Now, we're no different. There are times in our life when it's a different period of our life, a different segment. And in order for us to have an understanding of the history of Paul, we do, as a convenience, break it up into those segments. We were in his first missionary journey. And so this is what we call, and what is commonly called, he's in the midst of that second missionary journey. And really, he's come to a point in his ministry that is different insofar as before he has been at places for usually short periods of time. And this is different because he is in Corinth now for an entire year and a half. Now, being that Paul was at Corinth for an entire year and a half, I see no reason for us to rush out of Corinth. Especially when you think of what's ahead, he's going to get to Ephesus and he's going to have all kinds of trouble in Ephesus. And we'll be talking about that when that time comes. And as we have recently observed, again, Paul has been a short time in Thessalonica recently. He's been a short time in Berea. Those who were more honorable than the Thessalonians, in that they searched the scriptures to see if the things spoken by Paul were so. And then he was a short time in Athens, and we don't have exact time periods. We're not told, but certainly not near as long as he was in Corinth. We are told how long he was in Corinth. He was in a probably a short time in Athens, where much of the city was given to the worship of idols. And it was also a center of intellectual exercise. And as we see in Acts 17:17, he would dispute with or attempt to persuade the Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and then in the middle of the week, throughout the week, then he would speak with any and all that he came into contact with in the marketplace. Acts 17:17 says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. But the response, as we have looked at by way of review, in Athens was not largely favorable. So he left, and then he headed west toward Corinth, about 50 miles. And as we saw last week, it would take about 19.4 hours on foot, I believe, is exactly what we were told. It's about 50 miles. But look at Acts 17:32 to 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, now remember, we're still in Athens here, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. There was some success, before we see in verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So while Athens was known to be a center of intellect and idolatry, Corinth was known for something else. Basically, it was known for sin. In those ancient times, the name Corinthian was regarded synonymous with sexually perverted behavior. Corinth was the center of the cult of the love goddess Epaphrodite, which is the Greek name. The Roman name for her was Venus. The Temple of Aphrodite was one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. At one time, there were some 10,000 temple prostitutes who would do much business with the many sailors and other commercial dealers who frequently passed through that town. This being a major seaport, there was a great deal of commerce. Now, keep in mind that the letter of 1 Corinthians was written somewhere three or four years after his initial visit here, which was around 52, 53 A.D., his writing to the Corinthians in the letter of 1 Corinthians was more like around 57 A.D. So some years later, the church is established, and the church had, I think, sadly, the same problem that we here in this day and time have, in that the church was greatly, no doubt, influenced by the culture that made up the way of life and the mindset of the city of Corinth. The culture of Corinth, no doubt, had an effect on the church. It being that was probably a factor in the church not taking real seriously the issue of a specific sin in the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:1-2. Here it is, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, where a man has his father's wife. Now, that was bad enough, but what follows here perhaps is even worse. Notice, and you are arrogant. You're not taking seriously the fact of a major sin that has been discovered in the church. Now, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And so you get some idea of the atmosphere, I guess, the cultural atmosphere of Corinth. It was not a healthy moral society. Now, Corinth, being strategically located as it was, again, was a major shipping point for textiles, olive oil, limestone, and other stuff. And major shipping areas this was. Now, just to give you a little bit of history on Corinth, in 146 BC, the Romans destroyed the old original city and then rebuilt it in 44 BC and made it the provincial capital of Greece. And so it was the richest port and my sources say the largest city of ancient Greece. Now, to show its importance to the Roman Empire as a major shipping point, we read in history that Nero attempted to make a canal on this isthmus that divided the Adriatic and the Aegean Sea so that people would not have to carry manually stuff from one ship and one sea over to a ship that was at the other sea. So Nero wanted to make this canal across that isthmus that joined the Adriatic and the Aegean Sea the way, just like you have the Panama Canal in Central America. And but he abandoned that project, and that project was then completed sometime in the 1800s. Kind of some interesting actual factuals there. And so, but it does show the interest that the Roman Empire had in Corinth because of it being where it was as a major shipping port and so forth. Lots of commerce, lots of merchandise. So here comes Paul to Corinth. Again, it's approximately 52 AD, as we said, 1 Corinthians written somewhere around 56 or 57 AD, somewhere right in there. Now, coming to Corinth might have given him the same uncomfortable feeling one might get coming into Sodom and Gomorrah during its heyday of sin. Again, lots of commerce, lots of people. Maybe the population, it's not, I couldn't get a simple straight answer as to what the population of that region was there and then. It's probably there to be found somewhere. Just taking a wild guess based on what the population was, and I could find a lot of information as to the population of Athens and Corinth around 400 BC. And so if I was to just kind of take a wild guess, I would say that somewhere around 100,000 or so population may have been somewhere in the general ballpark. Bottom line is, a lot of people, large population. So you had a lot of people, a lot of commerce, and a lot of sin and corruption. And that's pretty much what Corinth was like. Now, this is Corinth. This is the world. Lots of corruption there and then. That was an aspect, a component of the world. We're in the world today. You know, it manifests itself differently at different times, but we are in the world that is, like Corinth was corrupt, was filled with sin. It's not on the screen, but Galatians 1:3-5, just thinking about the world. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So let's see Corinth as being, in the broad general sense, just another place in the world that we have been delivered from. Look at 1 John 4:4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The glory and the power of the gospel delivers from sin and delivers us from this present evil world. That's something to be delivered to as well as sin. And we're in the world, but we've been delivered from it. The glorious power of the gospel, by that, we overcome the world. Let's go ahead and bring up Acts 18, and I'm going to actually not read the entire text because we did that before, but I'm going to look at certain parts of it as we see Paul has arrived in Corinth. And as we saw last week, that he reasoned with and he preached to the Jews every Sabbath in the synagogue, and while doing so, worked very hard and was very busily involved in the work of hoping to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Now we can see in verses 5 and 6 here that Paul faced a lot of opposition and discouragement. And in that, we see that it was that way then, it's going to be that way here and now. Look at verses 5 and 6. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments, and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. And from now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And we looked at the opposition last week that Paul encountered when it came to preaching the gospel. The rider on the white horse is going forth conquering and to conquer. There's riders of opposition on the red, pale, and black horse, as we see in Revelation. Much opposition, and this has been a common thread throughout the entire study of the book of Acts. The word is preached, souls are saved, but then there's much opposition. But there's also encouragement. And as there was encouragement given from the Lord to Paul, then there's encouragement in the great work that is before us as a local visible body. Look at this, at the great encouragement that he received from the Lord in verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Now, obviously, the circumstances were pretty frightful. It would have been natural for him to be afraid. Just there's this opposition from the Jews. They're resisting the gospel. He's in a culture that's not moral, to be sure. And it must have been very unsettling. Paul needed to be assured. And therefore, the Lord told him one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. But go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." Now, look at this part. We've been talking about all of the bad parts of Corinth, and all of the sin and the corruption. But now, let's look at what he says here. For I have many in this city who are my people. Now we see why the Lord sent Paul to Corinth. And what an encouragement. And then we notice there, look up at verse 8, as we saw before, the Lord did in fact save some. Look at verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. What a work of infinite power to save people in the midst of all of this temptation, all of this corruption, all of these pleasures of sin for a season. Now, after having been at his previous stops a short time, as we've said, short time, most recent memory, short time in Thessalonica, short time in Berea, short time in Athens, he will be at Corinth, as we've said, an entire 18 months, a year and a half. That talk about a change of pace. He's going to drop anchor. He's going to stay a while. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 in our Acts 18 as we're here. Okay, we kind of started up and then keep kind of moving back. I've got a bad habit of doing that, starting forward and then moving my way back to the beginning. After this, Paul left Athens, okay, and he went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, while he was at Athens, he would preach at the synagogue on the Sabbath. And then during the week, he would preach to anyone that he could in the marketplace. But here in Corinth, he would preach at the synagogue on the Sabbath. But then in the rest of the week, what did he do? He got a job. Thus, we see his primary activity during the week was not the same as it was in Athens, persuading and talking with anyone that would hear him in the marketplace. During the week, he got a job. Now, there was two reasons for this. There's a secondary, less important reason, and that is so that he would be able to purchase things that are necessary. Kind of like seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, putting first things first, and then all these other things will be added unto you. Well, there was a need financially. Apparently, the money that he had was not there. So this was one reason, and this is the less important reason, to be able to purchase things necessary. There is another reason of far greater importance. And that reason is the furtherance of and the integrity of the gospel. And so his main reason and his main concern in getting a job was the furtherance of the gospel. It was to protect the honor and the integrity of the gospel. Now, he knew, again, the truth of seeking first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and the promise that everything else will be added unto you. And many times, the Lord will employ the means of employment. And by all that is right, sound, and biblical, Paul should have been able to engage in ministry full time. The ox that treads out the corn ought not be muzzled. But here's the thing. There were some in Corinth, and one of these days, if we ever do a study in 1 and 2 Corinthians, we're going to find that there was a lot of problems in Corinth, like the one that I just made mention of in 1 Corinthians 5. They were suing each other. They were divided. They were divided over who they thought was the best speaker. And there were a lot of people who claimed that, you know, Paul's not an apostle and he's not entitled to be paid and to be supported. There was a lot of people with that attitude toward Paul. And Paul was concerned about maintaining his testimony as a man called of God by going ahead and forfeiting the right to be supported. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. In fact, let's just read some verses here. "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. But we endure anything or everything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach, the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." You think the gospel was very high on the list of the priority of things that are important with Paul? I tell you, it was. In verse 12, again, "We suffer these things in order to not hinder, to not compromise my primary mission and purpose in life, preaching the gospel." That was Paul's mission. The gospel. The good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was raised from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel, which is in 2 Timothy 3:15, where we're not going, he says, "Preach the word," which is synonymous with the gospel, "which is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So for the sake of the gospel, Paul forfeited his right to expect financial support that he would not have to engage in tent making, but he forfeited his right to not have to be engaged in tent making. And this he did as a testimony to keep anyone from being hindered in receiving the gospel. That was really an aspect of loving our neighbor as ourselves. And we know that the Lord Jesus is to be our first love. Look at Mark 12:30 and 31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And really, the fulfillment of that second commandment, the ultimate purpose of that was the preaching of the gospel. There is absolutely nothing better that you and I can offer to anyone. There is no greater expression of love that we can express to our neighbor than to share with them the gospel. Now, Paul's love for preaching the gospel was no doubt in his heart the ultimate fulfillment of that second commandment. And I get a sense that his love of preaching the gospel was exceeded only by his love for Christ himself. Look at Romans 1, 14 to 18. Let's look at what Paul's attitude toward the gospel was as he wrote to the Romans. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now I would like to backtrack and restate a point that was in Acts 17 because I was talking about the coming day of judgment, and there's something that the gospel does, and I want to go back and reiterate that because I probably rushed over it, and that is that the gospel causes all who hear it to have a major increase in their accountability and responsibility before God. That's what happens. Your accountability, you hear the gospel, your accountability index is going to skyrocket off the charts. And if after hearing the gospel, one willingly rejects the grace of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the level of guilt and condemnation goes up. There's no excuse. There's no leniency. There's no conflict between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty as it relates to the salvation of individuals. And so, just kind of by way of review, I want to just look at Acts 17, 29, and 30 just one more time because we went over it, but it may have kind of gone over our heads as we did. I want to just look at this again. We backtrack to Athens just for a minute. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So that was the gospel. Now, what was the way and the manner in which Paul preached the gospel? Well, as we get ready to go to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, I will say that it was not with fleshly words of man's wisdom, but it was by the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And when I came to you, now he's talking about, he's writing here, and I'm thinking that this is talking about the time when he visited, probably 3 years before. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but notice, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The glory, the beauty of the gospel is infinitely higher than anything within the catalog of the wisdom of man. There is nothing in the catalog of the wisdom of the world that can make the impact on the life and the heart that the gospel can and does. There's nothing. Listen, the world has nothing that even comes close. And the use of enticing words of man's wisdom would only serve to tarnish and to diminish the beauty of the gospel and would take from it the power of it. Man's wisdom, as used as a means of declaring the gospel, is a dead and lifeless exercise in futility if men were to substitute it in place of the power of God. The wisdom and the world has no place in the declaration of the gospel, but rather it has to be by the Spirit and the power of God. The Spirit and the power of God alone can impart the life-saving efficacy of the gospel, that the gospel is the means of conveying to someone. One of the rules in the Old Testament was making the temple, and I'm just thinking about this, but God says, now, men, you don't take your tool and use your tool on God's altar, because if you do, you're going to defile it. And really, the world is only a defiling tool that does nothing. It accomplishes nothing. The vehicle of man's wisdom, the wisdom of the world, is simply too small and weak to bear the weight and the beauty and the glory of the gospel. The glory and beauty of the gospel is infinitely above the fleshly wisdom of the world. There is nothing in the enticing words of man's wisdom that has the capacity to declare and to proclaim the gospel. The glory of the gospel is so high and the wisdom of the world is so low. And to try to declare the gospel by man's wisdom would be to bring the gospel way down to its level. Then it would have no more life-giving capacity than anything to impart life. But there's no power in the world and in man's wisdom. And so there is today, and there has been all along, a counterfeit activity that men commonly call preaching. There are many speeches are made that are flesh pleasing. They please the world. Man's many speeches are made in which men who are highly esteemed by the world are quoted. Won't mention about any particular names, but I was listening to someone who's known for being at the Crystal Cathedral, and he was quoting this great industrialist and this great one who founded Microsoft, and quoting this and quoting that. If you're going to quote any man, I would rather have a man quoted who, when he was speaking, was seeking to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Preaching in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. We've already been it, but now let's little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world. And the world listens to them. Now, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Paul didn't go in making a lot of flesh-pleasing, entertaining talks and speeches. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2 once again. Verses 12 and 13. Well, we got all of these, so I'm going to pick some from these. But let's look first at 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now let's go back up to verse 7 and read a little bit down to about verse 11. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, no man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Let me speak of verse 9 once again, and quoting it from the King James, the eye has not seen, neither has the ear heard, neither has it even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them who love him. But he has revealed some things. And, you know, the things that God, who loves us with infinite love, has given us, in and through the gospel, both now in time and in eternity. What can infinite love come up with? Well, obviously, we don't know. It's beyond us. Now, as we cannot fathom the universe, we cannot fathom the glory of who we are in Christ and what he has wrought in us. A child of God, joint heir with Christ, having intimate heart-to-heart communion with the one and only true and living God, creator of all things. And the means of all of this is the preaching of the gospel, that gospel of infinite power and glory. Now, only the Lord knows how many thousands came to Corinth for the express purpose of engaging in the pleasures of sin for a season at the temple of Epaphrodite. What we receive through the channel of that gospel that Paul came to Corinth to preach is infinitely better than what they came to town for. I'm going to re-quote it. Eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, neither has it ever entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for them who love him in time and eternity. It's not on the screen, but in Psalm 16, keeping in mind that we are one with Christ, Christ speaking prophetically here says, "You will not leave my soul in the grave or allow me to see corruption. My heart rejoices. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Listen, nothing like that was to be had at the temple of Epaphrodite, except a really, really cheap, sorry counterfeit. 1 Peter 1:3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." I pray that God's word, that this has been a means of great encouragement to you.
And we thank the Lord for the exposition of his word and encouragement. Let us pray. Our sovereign Father, merciful and gracious, we adore you. You and you alone are altogether worthy of praise and adoration. Father, you are good, and you are the source of all that is good. The heavens declare your glory, and the earth is filled with your bountiful riches. Father, we long to be perfectly holy and in your presence, to experience what eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. But we so long to be there with you, giving glory and praise around your throne, worshiping you in perfect holiness. Father, while we are here in this corrupted world, in these corrupted forms, living in this fallen world, we must confess that our worship is also imperfect and corrupted. We see your precious Son only dimly now, but someday, Holy Father, we shall see him face to face. And what a day that will be, when at last our Jesus we shall see. Our Holy Father, we thank you for pouring your Holy Spirit upon us. We thank you that our worship is made acceptable unto you by the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the vicarious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the cross of Jesus Christ. We also thank you, Father, that you have given us of your Spirit dwelling within us, giving us the gifts of your Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We only ask, Father, that you would give us the wisdom and the strength to exercise these gifts. Father, we ask that you will daily remind us that we are children of righteousness, that we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of your dear Son. Father, remind us that we are no longer obligated to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Remind us to be an encouragement to one another. Bring one another upon our minds. To love one another. To look not only upon our own interests, as your word declares, but the interests of others. Preferring others before ourselves. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. Following the example of our high priest, our precious Lord Jesus. He who humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, for your glory and for the good of your chosen people. Father, we pray for those who are suffering from physical sicknesses, this virus that's plagued the world at this time, and other sicknesses, Father, that are common but even maybe more deadly. We pray for those who have lost loved ones, who have suffered the loss through the death of loved ones. We pray that we can be an encouragement, that you would give us words to speak to them, to cause them to look to Christ. Remind us, Father, to show compassion to all people. We pray, Father, for Miss Shirley, my mom. We pray you would give her encouragement as she faces the loss of her sister coming up soon. We pray you would be with the family there. Give them strength, Father. Father, we also pray for the Walls family. And now we pray together as our Lord Jesus taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And our benediction for today comes from Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And we all said,
Amen. Amen.